Kind of missing these two little tables on the side here to spread my stuff out, but I think I'm fine. This morning I bring Christmas greetings to each one, and it's my opportunity to say have a blessed Christmas to all of you without having to write it all on a card and to put it in mailboxes and to put postage on it, so I'm saving quite a bit of money this morning. And that, and the idea of a greeting card is sort of my springboard for my message this morning. This morning I'm finding myself almost in the same spot where I was 30 years ago, almost to the day. 30 years ago, just a few miles down the road here, I was a junior Sunday school superintendent, and every Christmas morning, the morning service was the children did the program, and then it was up to the second year junior Sunday school superintendent to bring the Christmas message. And that will be exactly 30 years ago tomorrow morning, almost to the hour. So I do. This is a little bit of a familiar position. Elizabeth wasn't there that morning. She happened to be hanging out at St. Mary's Hospital with her own a little bundle. It was given to her that morning in a Christmas stocking. And if you follow the bulletin and the birthdays, you'll probably know who I'm referring to. So while this is slightly familiar territory, it still challenges oneself to bring a timely Christmas message. After 30 years have passed, the message of the Christ child being born of a virgin remains the same. The prophets had foretold this time and time over the ages. What was so significant about that little bundle sent down from heaven above? My mind was drawn to the greetings that appear on Christmas cards that we exchange with each other. What is the meaning behind these words like hope, peace, love, joy, goodwill? Messages that even the heavenly hosts couldn't refrain from sharing. And this morning I was really challenged by, and I don't know if it was just me, but did you pick out how many times hope was mentioned this morning? Hopelessness? I mean, David shared it out of Revelations this morning in the Sunday school, and I go, in the Revelations, that's exactly the theme that I was talking about. It was the feeling of hopelessness in a time when everything seemed so lost. Messages that a lost world was and is looking and is still looking for. And here we have it all wrapped up in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. God incarnate himself came down to the lowliest place in the form of a helpless baby as part of the great redemption plan he in his infinite wisdom had mapped out in his time. This was not the beginning of that plan, as it had already been foretold in Genesis after the fall of man, but rather it's a part of the continuing story of God reconciling himself to man that will only be completed on the day that Christ comes to call his church home to himself. This indeed was and is the biggest miracle ever. John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And in verse 1, it says, "And the Word was God." So God himself became flesh. I can't stand here this morning and explain that to you, because it is just something that is just so wonderful. And yet it is something that we all need. So what is hope? What is hopelessness? What do they feel like? What does peace feel like? What is real peace? Where do we find it? Joy. What is the source? How do we possess it? Love. Who is the giver of it? Can you retain it without giving it away? Goodwill to all men. Different translations bring that out a little different. Emmanuel, God with us. Have you invited him in? We could add more to this list, but I chose just to look at these. So let's look at hope. In order to describe hope, I need to see what hopelessness looks like before we can really explain what hope is. I tried to imagine what life was like before the birth of Christ, and I think that was even commented on earlier here this morning. No one in our lifetime, including our grandparents, great-grandparents, our great-great-grandparents, could ever really identify living in a time looking forward to the coming Messiah. What was their mindset? What was the culture like? What was the morale like? History and the Bible tells us that they were under Roman rule and were looking for the Messiah to come and deliver them and to set up his kingdom. Since it had been so many years and generations without any sign from God, life as they knew it must have seemed hopeless and lost, clinging only to that hope of the fulfillment of the promise. Most of all, the reality of separation that was between God and man must have felt like a deep down gnawing pain that wouldn't go away. I don't think we can identify with that. It was a separation of the communion that God had with mankind that happened when sin entered the world by Adam and Eve eating of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden and the account in Genesis. But there already God gave a promise, a thread of hope for the generations ahead. But after hundreds and thousands of years without fulfillment, they must have felt trapped, forgotten, abandoned, and hopeless. Take your Bibles. We're going to read Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7. This is always a great... The text that I'm going to be sharing from this morning are very familiar Christmas texts, which I enjoy reading. This week, Kyle had asked me what my text is, and I said, well, I'm going all the way from Job to John. And I think this is probably going to be one of the first morning Christmas mornings that we'll have probably touched on in Job, but we'll be getting that to shortly. But we're going to be reading Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Very familiar passage. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as it was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee, and the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. The rod of his oppressor is in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be the burning of fuel and of fire. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The seal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So Isaiah prophesied in such a time of this darkness, this hope that people are looking for. But he was so convinced in his prophetic message that it was as if it already happened. If the people would have taken his message to heart, it could have been a real source of encouragement and blessing. Sadly, most of the people continued in their same daily routine of hopelessness, forgotten, and defeated. Society and the world around us still wallows around in this defeated state, looking for hope, peace, joy, love, goodwill. And here we have this message of a gift to mankind, all wrapped up as an infant. And I invite you to turn to Job chapter 7. I was going to read it out of the ESV, but I will be reading out of the King James this morning as my iPad just locked up. But here, this is what it says. Now think of Job in his time of trial. He was going through a real low time. He was with his friends who were concoursing. And here he paints out a very hopeless state of life. And as we go through it, I can almost see this is how people today feel in a defeated life. Now, we understand that later on, Job actually talks about knowing that his Redeemer is going to stand upon the earth someday. But just to give us a little bit of an idea what hopelessness feels like, this is how Job talks about it. Is there not an appointed time to man upon earth, and not his day? Are not his days also like the days of a hireling, as a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, and as a hireling looking for the reward of his work? So am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I rise? And the night be gone, and I am full of tossings to and fro unto the dawning of the day. My flesh is clothed with worms and the clouds of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eyes shall no more see good. The eye of him that has seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me, and I am not. As the cloud is consumed and vanished away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. Therefore I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. I think I'm just going to just continue reading at that point, but there, Job is just, he's just saying, what is life? It's just, you know, it's just a routine that just goes through, and there's really nothing. At the end of it, it's all vanity, nothing happens. It's easy for us to feel this way. In a feeble way, I'm going to try to describe hopelessness, then hope, and finally deliverance. And this comes in an event that happened in Chile 7 years ago. How many of you remember that mine that collapsed in Chile seven years ago? Do you remember that story? The media had gripped it, and we followed it very closely, and I had to think of it, and as I did a little bit of research on it, I go, boy, there's some real parallels to this hopelessness, then hope, and then finally deliverance. The following information I took from a book from Deep Down Dark, written by Hector Tobar, who had exclusive access to the miners. The disaster began on a day shift around lunchtime at a mine in Chile, the Atacama Desert. Miners worked deep inside a mountain, excavating for copper, gold, and other minerals. They started feeling vibrations. Suddenly, there was a massive explosion, and the passageways of the mine filled up with a gritty dust cloud. When the dust settled, the men discovered the source of the explosion. A single block of stone as tall as a 45-story building had broken off from the rest of the mountain and had fallen through the layers of the mine, causing a chain reaction as the mountain above it began collapsing too. 33 miners were sealed inside the mountain by this mega block of stone, some 770,000 tons of it, twice the weight of the Empire State Building. Staring at that flat, smooth wall, Luis Ursúa, the crew's supervisor, thought it was like the stone they put over Jesus' tomb. In the beginning of this horror tale seems the stuff of legend or nightmare. The conclusion is reassuringly familiar because some 1 billion of us viewers around the world watched it unfold on live TV. On October 13th, 2010, all 33 of these Chilean miners trapped for 69 days inside the mine were raised to the surface of the earth, resurrected through a newly drilled escape tunnel into which a capsule was slowly lowered and raised by a giant crane. It was a feat of engineering and a triumph of faith. Neither the miners buried under half a mile of rock, nor their families above ground in a makeshift tent called the city Campo Esperanza, Camp Hope, never really completely succumbed to despair, despite the fact that for 17 days before a drill finally broke through to the refuge room where the men gathered, no one knew whether they were alive. Nonetheless, the most inspiring aspect of the miners' behavior was their almost immediate decision to act in solidarity. On the first day of their entombment, Supervisor Urzúa took off his distinctive white helmet and pointed to his workers, "We are all equal now. There are no bosses and employees." Some of the miners regarded Urzúa's act as an abdication of responsibilities. Others saw it as a crucial factor that inspired their collective behavior and survival. The men organized themselves into work shifts, participated in daily prayer sessions, and rationed their emergency food supply into one meal a day of two cookies and a spoonful of tuna fish, augmented by water drained from industrial waste containers. Rescuers had scrambled to drill exploratory holes to locate the men. They were prospecting for people, and the boreholes were tiny. It was like taking a toothpick and putting it through a square yard of sandstone. Improbably on August 22nd, on the eighth exploratory drill, the bit returned to the surface with a note taped to it. "We are well in the shelter, the 33. It's an event that captured the media for weeks, and we were all informed of the struggles and frustrations at times as they attempted the rescue. There was moments of hopelessness, discouragement, hope, and finally deliverance. I'm just trying to get my head wrapped around that helpless feeling that the 33 would have had. They needed someone from above to come down to their rescue. I find it ironic that at the beginning of the actual rescue, using this capsule that was only 22 inches in diameter, one rescuer from above had to go into that capsule and descend down to the cave cavity and assisted there till all the miners were brought up to the surface. A touching story that reminds me time and time again of how a God in his great love reached down from heaven above and rescues each one of us that believes in the birth, death, and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Each miner needed to step into that capsule by faith, leave everything behind, and trust the plan. Jack Wellman shares on some of his favorite verses on hope. This is taken from Jack Wellman. "What is hope? The world's view of hope is not the same as the biblical definition of hope. For the world, they hope their team wins the Super Bowl, or they hope they might get a raise at their job. But the biblical definition is remarkably different. The world's hope is a hope soul, but the Christian's view of hope is a no soul. What does biblical hope do for us? It changes the way we live. It changes our perspective about what we are going through today. It allows us to live today with the end in mind. It changes what we think be important to what really is important. It even changes how we see ourselves, both today and into eternity." Romans 5, 1-2 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope in the glory of God." Paul uses the word hope in the defense of the faith, but he also does the presenting of the faith because hope and faith are two legs of the same belief and that believe in Jesus Christ. When you read the book of Romans, you might notice that the word hope is sprinkled throughout the book. Paul reminded the Roman church, and he reminds us today that at one time we were enemies of God. That's in Romans 5:10. And his wrath was upon us. But by Christ's death for us, we now have peace with God, and we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, because it is by grace in which we stand. Isn't that reason to rejoice in hope? The second word that we find many times on greeting cards is peace. Peace. And let's turn to Luke chapter 2. That's the Christmas story, and it's part of the proclamation that the angels would have made. Luke chapter 2. I can't ever go through the Christmas season without reading Luke 2, and I might be wrong, but I imagine we'll probably be hearing it again tonight. We're beginning to read at verse 8. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We're just going to starting where the shepherds and the angels. And verse 8 says, "And there were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them to heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. I'm going to just discontinue reading out of Luke at this time. This text is likely my favorite Christmas text, but I want to focus on the angels and their proclamation. We have been talking about the state of mankind and the hopelessness that they were mired in, but in the celestial world, there must have been great anticipation for this event to happen. Down through the ages of time, being in the presence of a holy God, they too were looking forward to the day that that promise would be fulfilled, as God was orchestrating his great plan of redeeming man. Since they were in the presence of God and in the very glory of him clothed them with light, insomuch it followed that lone angel that descended first to those groggy-eyed shepherds. Right after the announcement, the heavens burst open with the heavenly hosts that first gave glory to God in the highest, then proclaimed what we all desire, on earth peace. Peace came down to earth that night in the form of a small child. Where is that peace now? Is it still here? When we take note of all the unrest in the world, not even mentioning relationships, we wonder, where has it gone? Jesus reassures us that it still is here, alive and well. But it's not always in the way that we think peace is. Turn to John 14. I'm going to read John 14, 27. And here Jesus, these are Jesus' words. And in verse 27, he says, Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Here Jesus describes the peace that comes from above. It is a heart that is surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus, knowing that whatever happens in life, we can have the assurance of life eternal with him throughout the ages. If that doesn't bring peace to me, nothing can. He also reassured us that after he leaves the world, he left it here for us to enjoy while we wait in hope for his second coming. Jesus is our peace, and yes, there is still peace on earth. Joy, another word. What is the source of joy, and how do we possess it? Earlier on in Luke, the angel announced to the shepherds that the message that he was about to give was of great joy, and it was to all people. Here again, I sense the real excitement that heaven was experiencing. The description of joy is an emotion of great delight or happiness caused by something good or satisfying. After Ezra read the law to the people in Nehemiah, when they returned from exile, and they understood it, he told the people to return to their homes, claiming the joy of the Lord as their strength. Sin robs us from having the joy of the Lord that was proclaimed that Christmas night. We asked earlier where the source of our joy is. It can only be attained after we experience true peace. Real joy cannot exist outside of true peace. You can't separate the two. Love, another word that we see on Christmas cards. What is the source of love? Is there a cost? It has been said that love came down at Christmas, but love has always been around as God is love. He demonstrates his love so much that while we were yet sinners, he died for the ungodly. And John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." In a nutshell, when John wrote these words, he expressed all three from hopeless to hope to deliverance. Is there a cost to love? It cost God everything. Yet he is the source of love. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 attempts to tell us all the characteristics of love. All love comes from him who is the source of love. I don't believe you can create love out of our human flesh. We can merely attempt to copy it, only to have it fail. What the Lord God gave us on Christmas morning was a genuine agape love in its purest form. Giving heaven's best for a sinful world seems hard to understand and grasp, and yet that is what our loving Heavenly Father did for us on that holy night in Bethlehem. Love is not a noun, but rather a verb. It is an action word. It really only exists when it is set in motion. There are other messages that we could have touched on this morning, such as Emmanuel, God with us, hallelujah. But while this Christmas story never gets old, I keep learning new things every year. I'm always challenged how much God invested in our eternal destiny. It is his divine will that none should perish, but that all would accept his gift of love that he gave that Christmas night. The story doesn't end there, but continues on with Jesus' teachings and example that he left as he walked this world before his ultimate sacrifice on the cross, which was again love shown to us in its purest form. So the next opportunity that you have to review your Christmas cards and your greetings, I just ask just to ponder on the messages that it says on them. So fast we look at the nice picture and we flip over to see who it's from, but there's a text on there that is meant there to be to encouragement to us and to remind us that we have hope, that we have love, that we have joy, that we have peace. To us, a child of hope is born. Just stay tuned. There is more to come. I'll ask John for a song.